I want you to turn in your scripture to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 here in just a moment. We'll read one verse of scripture, verse 9, 1 Peter 2, 9. Just want to preach to you this morning on identity. Identity. December 2013 was a special day in the life of the Cantor family. Some of you may know, my wife and I met on a mission trip. I had flown to the Czech Republic to help plant a church. She was my translator. My wife and I dated for 1 week and got married. That's not a recommendation. That is a true story. It's not a recommendation. I have two teenage daughters. Not a recommendation. Right? Being a former Muslim, I have enough jihad in me. If someone tries to do that with my daughters, it just wouldn't happen, I promise you. But we got married over there and then moved over here. She became a permanent resident of these United States. And in time, the honor was there to become a citizen of America. So December 2013, we made our way here to Atlanta. It was a special day. And we stood in a room with about 150 other people. And there were about 50 different nationalities. My three children, myself, watched as my wife raised her right hand and swore exclusive allegiance to the United States. That is something that must and should be done for anyone who is going to be part of this fabric and culture that we call the United States of America. It was a special day. It was a day we had dreamed of. It had come to pass. Because in the Cantor home, we are thankful and proud to be Americans. We're thankful because of what this country has given us. My family immigrated here in 1969, Turkish father, Swedish mother, Czech wife, and kids who need a psychologist. And we're thankful because here I was, a Muslim boy growing up in America, and I got saved. And if I were in many parts of the Muslim world, I would not be able to preach the gospel and live the life I do. My wife was raised under communism and socialism, and they are the same thing. And she knew the oppression therein. So when she raised her right hand to swear allegiance to America, she knew what it meant. Whatever warts America has had, we recognize as the Cantor family that America has given more freedom to more people around the world than any other country in human history. We identify as Americans. We're thankful to be Americans. We're proud to be Americans. We're thankful for the sacrifice of so many veterans over two centuries. How much more so should we be about the eternal kingdom of God, of something that will never end, of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will one day rule over this earth and rule over the entire universe? Our identity must be in King Jesus, his throne, his kingdom, his will, his way, his word. And that's where the Apostle Paul begins this morning as we read 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9. Question of the hour: where do you place your identity? And how has it changed your life? 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Apostle Peter speaks to what's called the diaspora, a group of Jewish people that have been scattered all across the Roman Empire due to the persecution of the age to which the Romans had given them. These were Jewish people who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ and now had felt a bit lonely, but never alone. Had been departed from their homeland, but still seeking their home in heaven. And here comes the Apostle Peter. And the Apostle Peter walks through a victorious book that you and I call 1 Peter. 1 Peter is given by a man whose life story we can now tell is one of victory. But didn't begin that way, did it? He was a common fisherman brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew. The Gospel of John, as well as Matthew chapter 10, speaks of the life of Peter. He was not a leader. He was a follower. All disciples must be. He's brought by his brother. He seems a bit passive, but we learn very quickly that Peter becomes a leader of the disciples. Matthew chapter 16, When Jesus asks, "Who do men say the Son of Man am?" it is Peter, brash and bold, who stands up and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And for the first time in the New Testament, it is Jesus who mentions the church and tells of Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and upon this rock I will build my church." That confession of faith, based in the person and work of Jesus Christ, will singularly be the victory that is found corporately in this world. As St. Peter goes through the high mark, he's not merely part of the disciples. He's the inner sanctum. He's part of the three, Peter, as well as James and John. Those three, more than even the 12, get to see things the others don't. He goes to the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, and it is Peter, James, and John, and those alone who get to see Jesus in all of his glory. Those inner sanctum become really the core of Jesus' movement. And yet you and I know the story takes a turn. By Matthew chapter 26, our Savior is hanging on the cross, and it is Peter who is looking from afar and is approached and asked the question, "Don't you know him?" And you'll remember Jesus was warning Peter that you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter boisterously says he would not. Yet three times he denies that he knew Jesus. And he is broken and battered. Seemingly his faith has ended. But aren't you glad of a God of mercy and grace that Jesus comes to Peter and restores him fully by asking one singular question, "Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me?" And we quickly recognize that the restoration is not merely for Peter, but for the church. That Peter would be the one who preaches at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and see 3,000 saved. That Peter is the one who would, by his hand, see a lame man healed in Acts chapter 3. It is by Peter that we learn of the persecution of the church in the book of Acts chapters 4 and 5. And it's by the voice of the disciples and the leadership of Peter that they say, "I'd rather obey God than man." And it's Peter, 37 years, walks with Jesus. And it's Peter then, and the wicked torture of Nero, is arrested as the leader of this movement, tried and to be executed by crucifixion. That same Peter who tells that wicked emperor Nero, I can't be hanged like Jesus. I am not worthy to be hanged in the same way. And what we now call a Petrine cross is a cross that looks like an X. Peter is hanged upside down in humility to his Lord. We learn from chroniclers of the age, it is Peter that the last few years of his life is known as the weeping prophet, the Jeremiah of his generation. And he is said to have said just a few words repeatedly over and over again, "Desiderio Domini, Desiderio Domini." It's Latin, "I desire to be with my Lord." And it was Peter who demonstrates a faith that may have been at times frail and fallen. But that same Peter shows you and I that you can live a victorious Christian life if your identity is intact. That's the Peter of 1 Peter. That's the Peter who says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he reminds that God's expectation of you as a born-again, blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is be holy as I am holy. That is not an option for a Christian. That is an expectation for a Christian. It's an expectation to be fulfilled because of a world that has fallen. They need to see a difference in your life if they're going to listen to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you and I ask very quickly, how is that even possible? How is it possible to live a victorious Christian life in the ebb and flow of a fallen world? And Peter answers it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 24, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands sure forever. There is only one possible way that you can live a victorious Christian life. It's as if you keep close to this word, you keep close to Jesus, you keep close to the Spirit that indwells you, you will live a victorious Christian life. How victorious can your life be? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 reminds you that if you abstain from fleshly lust, that is, if you don't do what the world expects you to do, but you live a spirit-filled life, that even lost people will glorify your God who is in heaven. How victorious is your life this morning? This should not only be in the public, but it certainly should be at home. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 reminds husbands that they should love their wives and respect them to such a degree that if you do not treat your wife with the godly respect that she deserves, God will not answer your prayers. Our faith is not merely called to be public, but private. But in public, 1 Peter chapter 4 is spiritual gifts. When the Lord established this church, He established it to be a model of participation where you and I, as ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, exercise not for ourselves, but for His glory to others. And in four times in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4, as well as Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, spiritual gifts are mentioned. These are not natural talents that you have, but enabled, equipped by the Spirit of God to do something you never could do because only He could do it through you. So much so that by 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter ends his epistle and reminds you that there are people among you we call pastors, and they lead the flock. They don't overlord them, but they lead them. And they lead them in such a faithful way that they will be given a crown in glory. Two things there. What you look forward to is how you'll live. And for the reminder, 1 Peter is the crown of heaven is what will give you the impetus of living a godly life. There are five crowns mentioned in Scripture in the New Testament. There's a crown of transformation in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 because it is not easy to live a transformed life. But if you live in that faithful, consistent way, staying close to God's Word, God will honor you by putting a crown on your head in glory. If you win people to Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2, the Lord will put a crown on your head. If you look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Lord will put a crown on your head. If you are persecuted like more than 200 million Christians today that woke up this morning and they knew that their government, they knew that their region, they knew the people around them would persecute them for the faith, James chapter 1 says the Lord will put a crown on your head. And if you just happen to be a pastor who walks faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord will put a crown on your head. But I wonder this, as Peter wrote this book, and before all of this happened, all five crowns would be placed on the head of Peter after he was crucified. A man whose life was transformed, winning people to Jesus, looking for the coming of Jesus, persecuted for Jesus, and a pastor for the church in Jerusalem. And that same Peter comes to you and me this morning and in one verse says, your identity in Jesus will give you victory in this life. So what is your identity? Three small terms. One, you are a chosen generation, a genos eklekton. You can hear the word there. You are elect and chosen generation. Now don't get too excited. This is not dealing with an individual election. This is not a debate about who Christ died for, whether it is for the world or for a certain segment of people. For that, 1 Peter chapter 2, as well as 1 John 2, 2 and other places will determine and place for it that Jesus Christ died for the entire world. But that's not the conversation for this passage. This passage is a beautiful passage written to the diaspora, to the chosen people of God that have been scattered. And here's the recommendation and the pitch that's given by chosen generation, that when Jesus Christ convicted you of your sin, saved you from death and judgment and hell, installed in you His Holy Spirit, He not only gave you all of Himself, He gave you the people around you who are believers. He gave you the church. Because you and I are never called to be isolated and alone and in solitary. That He not only vertically gave you Himself, He horizontally gave you the believers that encircle you this morning. 2 years into a pandemic, And we now recognize without any question, church is not optional. It's essential. It's not something I want only. It's something I need. All of the lame excuses that have been given for the church should all be thrown away into a disposal and never mentioned again. Oh, I don't like church. There are hypocrites in a church. Can someone for once tell me one place in this world where there are not hypocrites? One, just one. A lame excuse. Oh, I don't like church. There's crazy people in church. Yep. You showed up while there are snowflakes the size of my head out there. That is not sane. And in every church, there are crazy people. Over the last 20 years, I have preached to about 1,000 churches. There are crazy people in every church I've ever preached at. You know it. You know if I were to pause and take a step back and say, hey, I just want you to do something. I want you to think about someone who's crazy at First Baptist. Don't point. Do not look. I'm over here. This way. Do you got that person in your head that's crazy at First Baptist? Here's a hint. If there's no one in your head, it's you. You're it. And that's just fine. I would rather be in here with fallen but faithful people, preaching the Word of God, praying together, fellowshipping together, learning together, than being out there by myself, open to the wiles of the devil. When I got saved out of the oppression of Islam. I always had wondered why the Lord had given me that church. And I learned very quickly why. See, growing up as a Muslim, we were in Ohio, and there was a small little church called Stelzer Road Baptist Church. It was, in every way, a redneck church. Not a country church, a redneck church. Let me prove it to you. My pastor was an ex-moonshiner who got saved. Redneck. If you know what moonshine is, look for clear wicked somewhere, liquid in your medicine cabinet. Someone in your family is a moonshiner. His pastor, or his wife, I should say, was a Buddhist from Japan who got saved. We had a German woman in the church. She loved to sing country western music. Do you know how weird it is to hear the twang of George Strait with a German accent? Now just think about it. In this church where three Turkish Muslims would come in and get saved were Germans and Japanese. You know what the German and Japanese were known for? Yeah, we were the Axis during World War II. We were the enemy. And God put all of us together. What do we have in common? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, I came to the Lord, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm thinking, I don't have anything in common with them. These were people really from the hills of Kentucky who had planted a church in Columbus only because they didn't want any Yankees around them. You might as well have had a big poster that said, Yankee, keep out. And God, in his good sense of humor, put three Muslims in their fellowship and laughed at them. We had nothing in common. And I had wondered when I got saved, why this church? Never ran more than 80. I didn't have any money and culture. Why this church? Then it made sense. When I got saved, my father told me I was no longer his son. Right? I was a Muslim and got saved. My dad disowned me. Well, there was a certain first lady, the pastor's wife. She was a Buddhist who got saved. Her parents told her the exact same thing. And so when the time came for me to experience that tumult of the soul, take a guess who was there. Take a guess who helped give me wisdom and comfort. See, God knows exactly what you need, even when you don't. And he not only gives you himself, he gives you your church to love you, to serve with you, to pray with you, to care for you. You are a genus eklekton, a chosen generation. You and I are part of a chosen family. Not only that, we are a royal priesthood. Now remember, given to the diaspora, the Jewish people who had come to Christ, and they'd been scattered across the Roman Empire, and they had heard this Jewish terminology, you are a royal priesthood. That comes directly from the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 6, where the Lord declares, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They would hear it from other apostles like the apostle John. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, he has made us a kingdom of priests. Revelation 5 verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And here it is again, 1 Peter 2 9, you are a royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests. Oh, the Jewish people knew what the priesthood was. For thousands of years, it was the high priest, the holy priest, the one who would walk into the Holy of Holies and take an unblemished lamb and slaughter this lamb in order that their sins may be covered and as a community forgiven by a holy God who required the sacrifice. And the priest would be the one that was the mediator. But our Lord came and the veil was torn in two. And he is our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews says. He is the one who is the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy says, that you no longer need a priest, that you walk into the Holy of Holies, that you establish yourself boldly before the throne of God, and you no longer need a priest. So why would he say in 1 Peter 2 that you are a priest? Oh, but the recognition is given. You are kings and priests. You are kings to introduce others to the King of Kings. You are priests that you are to walk out of there and introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the reason why Peter says at the end of the verse that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Your identity will never be fully fulfilled until you share your faith with others. It's impossible for you to be a true, fulfilled, complete disciple in Jesus unless you share your faith with the lost world. Impossible. Yet in America now, over the last survey in 2018, when American Christians are asked, what is the Great Commission and where can it be found in the New Testament? The majority of Americans, 51%, do not know what the Great Commission is and where it is in Scripture. They cannot go to Matthew 28. They cannot quote, go you into the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all the things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The majority of Christians in America do not know the Great Commission. The majority of Americans who call themselves Christians don't share their faith. And if they don't share their faith, they can't live their faith. Why is it there's so little joy among so many Christians? I'd submit to you, it's not because they're lonely or broken, but because they're not doing what God has paramountly called you to do. Share him, the King of Kings. Share him who's become the high priest so that others may know the Lord Jesus Christ. What greater joy can you have on earth than to see someone come to faith in Jesus Christ? You're a royal priesthood, a body of believers. And remember, this is never mentioned of a pastor. A pastor is never called a priest in the New Testament. A priest is never called a singular in the New Testament. We are priests together. The only way this world will be one to Jesus is not merely when one person shares the gospel, but when churches together go and share the gospel together. You are part of a chosen family in the King's family, but ultimately you are part of a called family, chosen generation, royal priesthood, Hagion Ethnos, holy nation. Not geographical, so much bigger than that. Holy nation. The adjective purveys that you are separate from the world and that you live separate from the world. That you are separate in your calling and separate in your action. Separate in who you are and separate in how you behave. If our lives don't look any different than those who are lost out there, we are not a holy nation separated. When God called you to himself, he separated himself to you so that you would be separated from the world, that your mind would be different, that your heart would be different, that your life would be different, that all of who you are would be different, that he would then call you due to your separation, due to your distinction, due to your love for him, due to the holiness in your life. He would call you to do things that no one can expect you to do or ever expect that you could, that God could do through you. Calling is missing in today's churches. Calling into ministry, calling into service, calling into holiness. There are places you can go and people you can minister to that your pastor would never be able to. And the fulfillment of God in your life will not happen till you walk with him in that calling. It's not geography, being in a holy nation. When my son turned 15 a few years ago, I took him on a mancation. I just want to talk to him again what it is to be a man. I have only one son, two daughters. And so I knew where I wanted to go. I'd planned this. We're going to go to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Harrisburg has two places necessary to be a man. Number one, Hershey's chocolate. It is a glorious place. On my bucket list is you will find on the newspaper someday that I was arrested because I jumped into a vat of chocolate at Hershey's factory. I can't wait. It is a glorious place to be. That's just due one side of Harrisburg's airport. The other side is Gettysburg. A solemn ground where Americans gave their lives during the bloody battle of the war between the states. I stood with my son in my favorite spot. There's a spot where there are tombstones with no names on it. 418 of them, I believe. And I just wanted to sit with my son one more time and say, son, I want to remind you what the scripture says. There are three things in my mind, I think, that makes someone a godly man. Three things. Son, number one, it is sacrifice for your Lord. Over and over and over again in scripture, the Lord reminds you, as they persecute me, so shall they persecute you. If you don't live a sacrificial faith, you will not live a victorious faith. Son, number one, sacrifice for your Lord. Number two, sacrifice for your family. Son, someday the Lord's going to give you a wife and then hopefully children. And the greatest thing you can do beyond your Lord is a sacrifice for your family. A husband is called to be a sacrificial servant, son. Be a man. And number three, son, if the Lord ever calls you to sacrifice for your country and to fight for freedom, do so. It's worth it. We got done there at that sort of solemn sight, and I walked into the museum there in Gettysburg. I went up to the counter and said, ma'am, I'm running out of time. I got about a half hour left. I'm here with my son. I just need a place where we can go that's most special to us, but it's such a huge place. You can stay there all day and run out of things to do. Would you recommend for me in this information booth a place where I can go? She goes, oh, that's pretty simple. I've recommended it 1,000 times. I said, okay. She said, I recommend that you go to the battlefield in which your family fought on. Small problem there. I grew up Muslim and not in America. If I go to the battlefield that my family fought on, that would be somewhere between Iraq and Syria, and I fought against you during the Crusades. And then it dawned on me. I knew exactly where to go. I drove my son to the Northern Virginian Regiment, to the corner of the battlefield. It was a spectacular thing that happened over the 3-day battle. The men would go to war and come back to their fields, and the preachers would stand up and preach. And a revival happened right there in the middle of the worst bloodbath on American soil over the past few centuries. Every day they'd go out to battle, some wouldn't come home. And every day preachers would stand up and hundreds would be saved. Finally, I told my son, in the worst situations in this world, I promise you, God is still at work. God is still in the saving business. And it doesn't matter how dark this world gets. It doesn't matter how polarizing politics gets. God still is at work. And you, son, are part of the identity. You are a holy nation. God has called you out. He has separated you. Walk in faith. Paul ends up by speaking and says that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter dies as well as all of the apostles minus one. The apostle John. The apostle John enjoys to live to be nearly 100 years old because God had a different tune for him. It would be the apostle John who finally is exiled to the island of Patmos, just due west of modern-day Turkey, where he would write the final book of Scripture, the Apocalypse, the Revelation. And there the Apostle John, after being almost 100 years old, would die. One of his last disciples, if not his last one, was a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was born somewhere around AD 70, after Peter had been crucified. Polycarp had the high honor of being perhaps the last pastor to be mentored by one of the apostles. He ends up pastoring in one of the churches to which John writes in the book of Revelation, Smyrna. He pastors for decades. Another persecution arises, and this time they go after aged Polycarp. They arrest him. They are convinced they can make him recant his faith. They threaten him and they tell him, "Hey, Polycarp, if you do not recant your faith, we will throw you to the animals to be mauled and destroyed." But Polycarp's not bothered by this threat. He's more than 80 years old. He has lived for Jesus nearly all his life. That doesn't bother him. He literally looks at him and says, "What are you waiting for? Just do it." Now they're angry and they say, "Fine, Polycarp, if that's the case, we're going to burn you at the stake." And Polycarp knew, here comes the way of witnessing. And Polycarp looks to the crowd and looks to the leaders that are about to burn him at the stake and says, "You worry about the fire that quenches in an hour, but you worry not about the fire that never quenches." He is now witnessing for his Jesus, and they said, "We're done with him. Tie his arms behind his back." And he says, "You don't have to tie me. I'm not going anywhere." And then the famous words come out. 86 years have I served my Lord, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Polycarp is counted among the faithful and given that crown of glory. One chronicler of the time wrote it this way. Polycarp was, quote, "sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life." See, the world didn't understand Polycarp for the same reason the world doesn't understand you or me. Because we're called out from this world while living in this world. And the world doesn't have anything that can attract us any longer. What the world doesn't understand is death is not a fear for us. You see, for us, as Adrian Rogers would say, death is not a period. It's a comma. Because what's next is even greater than anything we can experience right now. Why is it that Peter could write such victorious words? Desiderio Domini. I desire to be with my Jesus. When your identity is in Jesus Christ, you'll not only live a victorious Christian life, but you will live the most fulfilled, joyful life that the world will never be able to explain. Where's your identity? Let's pray together. Lord, the world will never understand us. Why in the world would we get together on FaceTime and in person while snow is out and the world has got everything closing around us? It's not because we have to, it's because we want to, and it's the call of our Lord to be together, to hear the word preached, to pray together, to fellowship together, to break bread together. And Lord, it is for this time, this most important part of a service, you have spoken. And now you're calling us to respond, whether it is by live stream or here in person. You're calling us to respond, to take action in our lives for what you have said in this moment. And so we pause for an eternal moment to ask two questions. For anyone around us, do they know the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, Lord, would you just remind them of what you reminded me about decades ago? You loved me, you died for me, you desired to set me free, and you did. The promises of God are as good today as they were then. And Lord, for the rest of us that have been walking with Jesus for months or for decades, may we ask this question. Is our identity fully in Jesus? That our lives are separate and holy, and we are sharing the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have encircled ourselves around a family of faith. Let us do business with our Lord for just a few moments, even this morning. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.